Well, nobody wanted to take responsibility, did they? It's been all over our news screens for weeks. The government said it was the banks. The banks said it was other banks. And the other banks said it was the borrowers. And the borrowers said it was their mortgage salesman. And the mortgage salesman said that it was really the bank's fault in the first place because they'd given them such an incentive to missell. Well, whoever's fault you think the current financial crisis is, and I don't intend to get into it, because I'm not a politician, I'm a preacher. Whoever's fault you think it is, I at least personally found it slightly heartening this week to learn of the apology given by Sir Tom MacKillop, chairman of the Royal Bank of Scotland, for the very real mess that at least that bank had found themselves in. He said he was genuinely sorry, so the reporters tell us. That idea of taking responsibility, the idea of making the decision, it's something that people seem increasingly reluctant to do, isn't it? It's one of those things that volunteer organisations find all the time. People are willing to give them a bit of money, less so these days, but actually to take responsibility for something, well, the industry joke that we used to share when I worked in industry of people having sloping shoulders, you know, how something never rests on them, it always falls onto somebody else. That seems to be an increasing thing in our society and culture. But it's not new. In fact, in the passage before us in Matthew chapter 27, that idea of sloping shoulders, people failing to take responsibility, seems to be exactly what we're encountering. It's exactly the same situation that people are wrestling over with the condemnation of Jesus Christ. Let's just bear in mind as we open up this passage that we're looking for the answer to the question, whose fault is this? Because that, in fact, is what our passage is all about this morning. Whose fault is this? What is happening here in these pages of our Bible? You see, you could on the one hand say that it was the priests and elders. The priests and elders had come to this decision. Verse 1 of chapter 27. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. And they bound him and led him away and handed him over to Pilate the governor. You see, it didn't take the chief priests and elders very long to reach their conclusion that Jesus should die, did it? They'd only had him for just a few hours because he'd only been arrested, as Jeff saw with us last Sunday. They've only had him, arrested him in the middle of the night. But back in chapter 26 and verse 4, we've already seen that it's exactly what they were intending to do in the first place. Now, admittedly, they hadn't expected the opportunity to come at them during the Feast of the Passover, because they thought there were too many people around and the people may riot and so on. But the bottom line is, these guys had kind of set themselves on a course to achieve this, and they're thrilled to bits to be able to do it now. And now they have him, bound, and ready. But the problem that they have is, they live under an occupying force. They're not in charge of their own government. They don't actually have the right under Roman law that ruled the country in that time. They don't have the right to execute him. The Romans are in charge. It's just worth noting, by the way, that if you turn over in the pages of your Bible into the Acts of the Apostles, it didn't somehow stop the chief priests and the Pharisees and the elders and all the rest of it condemning and murdering many, many Christians as Acts of the Apostles went on. Somehow they weren't restrained. But right now they're playing politics. And yet making an allegation that it's going to stick with the Roman governor is going to be difficult. You've got to ask the question, why do these guys want Jesus executed? And they definitely did. Extra-biblical sources, Josephus and Tacitus, will tell us Josephus is a Jewish historian, and Tacitus, a Roman historian, will tell us as you read around that they had set their face against this guy. They wanted him murdered. Why? Think of all the good that he's done. This Jesus is the one who, as we've seen over the last couple of years in Matthew's Gospel, He's taught as nobody else has taught, and that God is king. He's healed the sick in a way that nobody else could. There were no doctors of this standard in those days. He did things that other people simply couldn't do. Some of these religious elite who have condemned Jesus were undoubtedly there. They saw with their own eyes what he could do to heal. He's raised the dead, and some of these religious elite had doubtless seen that. And he is clearly claiming to be the Messiah, that is God's promised rescuer king, the one who these religious elite would have claimed they were waiting for. In fact, the whole exercise of Judaism was looking forward to the Old Testament prophecies about God's rescuer coming too. And before you say, oh, it's a bit reminiscent of King Arthur returning when his people need him most. No, that was just a simple legend that nobody really seriously believes. Not really. You can trace down who wrote the Arthurian poem. No, this is a whole different order. This is a whole religious system that is built around the faith that the king will one day come. They built huge temples. They had synagogues. Judaism had reached across the world. And people were looking forward to the Messiah, the promised rescuer, coming. But somehow the chief priests and the elders, they're not quite ready to give up their place at the top of the tree just at the moment. With all the benefits of power that they enjoy. God might have promised that a Messiah would come and rescue his people from sin and judgment, but no Messiah today, thank you very much, was their attitude. He can't be the Messiah. He would have blasted them out of the way, or they would definitely have known. After all, they're the religious elite, aren't they? We're not ready. So because they said they're not ready, he, claiming to be the Messiah, must be blaspheming. Apparently it hasn't occurred to most of these guys, one jot, that he could actually be who he says he is. The fact that he's healed the sick and raised the dead and taught us that nobody else can teach. Somehow it hasn't all added up to them. There's a reason for that. We'll come to it eventually. So they've decided he's a blasphemer, claiming to be God in the flesh. And we're not ready for God to come amongst us and change history. So let's say that he can't be and therefore get rid of him. And let's do it on the pretext a blasphemy. But the problem with that is if they go to the Roman governor, as you see elsewhere in the New Testament, and say, we've got a blasphemer here, please execute him for us, the Roman governor's going to say, nothing to do with me, it's your own problem, go away. So they do it under a different pretext. It's not going to wash blasphemy with the Romans. So let's do it because of his message. He has spent these last 3 years walking around saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Turn around, stop going your own way, stop having God as king, I am the king. Let's go before the Roman governor and say that this guy is a king in competition with Caesar. Again, it hasn't occurred to them they don't want the Romans in charge of them. In fact, John's gospel, the people, when it comes to the decision, shout out at the behest of the chief priests and the elders, we have no king but Caesar, which is a very telling thing, isn't it? But let's take this guy to the governor. And when we're presented before the governor, let's say that he's competition to Caesar. And then if it all goes wrong, well then Pilate, the governor, he can take the rap. It's as simple as that. That was their decision. But looking on to all of this is the one who betrayed him. And which is where Matthew takes us next, to Judas. Judas who had taken the decision, but now regrets his decision. Verse 3, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. I've sinned, he said, verse 4, for I've betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us, they replied. That's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left and went away and hanged himself. That's your responsibility. That's your business. Nothing to do with us. You're the one that decided to betray him in the first place, say the priests and the elders. To Judas, it's all your responsibility. It's your own business. Nothing to do with us. And Judas suddenly wakes up to what he's done. But again, of all people, if you're familiar with Matthew's gospel, if you're not, I'd really encourage you to sit down and read it this afternoon. It's not even the length of a daily newspaper, you know. It wouldn't take you very long. Of all people, Judas should have known. He's been with Jesus for 3 years. Think about what he's seen. He was there back in what Matthew records in chapter 5. And he heard the Sermon on the Mount. And heard that those who are truly blessed, that is those who are truly happy because God approves, those who are truly blessed are those who know God, who love God, who live their lives in the light of God, who have responded to Jesus' command to repent and believe. Judas heard Jesus say that. He saw thousands of people on the mountainside listening to Jesus saying that. Judas was there when Jesus' authority as a teacher was being described by others. Judas was there when Jesus drove out demons. Judas was there when he healed the sick. Judas had eaten in the home of Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Judas had no excuse. He was there when Peter declared, "You're the Christ, the Messiah, God's promised rescuer king. You're the Son of the living God." Judas was there. Remember back in history to some of the key events of the last 30, 40 years? Anybody there was anybody in London at the turn of the millennium, 2000? Were you there? Did you see the fireworks? Were they as good in the flesh as they were on the telly? No, I bet they weren't. Anybody there when the Queen's 50th anniversary in London, in the Mall? I'd really have liked to have been there, actually. I was painting our bathroom instead. But Judas, you see, was there. In all of these key points of the last 3 years, he hasn't got an excuse. He can't say, "I wasn't there, I didn't know, I didn't hear." He was there. What had motivated him? Maybe it was jealousy or disappointment. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago, but whatever it was, he now realizes he has betrayed an innocent. And it's a responsibility he can't live with. It's very interesting, isn't it, when you look at what Judas says. He doesn't say, "I've betrayed the Son of God." He doesn't say, "I've betrayed the Messiah." He doesn't seem to have come to believe in this man. And so there's no way out. He knows that he's wronged God. And so he can't see God's rescuer. And he gives up. What happened to the money, however, gives us a clearer view of what's going on. Verse 6. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, "It's against the law to put this into the treasury since it's blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That's why the field, verse 8, is called a field of blood to this day. Certainly when Matthew wrote it down, it was. And then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, that they took 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me. If you look at the bottom of your, if you're using an international translation there, you'll see there's three references to Old Testament prophecies given there. One is Zechariah 11, the other is Jeremiah 19, and the other is Jeremiah 32. Now I have to say that it would take us about half to three quarters of an hour to work through those prophecies. So I'm not going to do it. Okay? You'll be relieved to hear. But if you do pick up on some other occasions, Zechariah 11 and Jeremiah 19, and less perhaps so, Jeremiah 32, then remember as you do so that he hasn't said, "So came true what Jeremiah the prophet said." No. "So was fulfilled what Jeremiah the prophet said." In fact, what Matthew seems to have done is taken the message of Jeremiah 19, which I'll say in a moment, and taken the language of Zechariah 11 and demonstrate the message by both fulfilled in Jesus. Remember, Jesus has claimed in chapter 5 of Matthew to be the fulfillment of the law. Everything in the Old Testament comes to a head in Jesus Christ. And you can see that happening. You're going to see it happening in the next week or two from Isaiah 53. But here right now is the message of Jeremiah 19. The Lord's shepherd is rejected by the people of Israel and valued at the price of a slave, which itself is flung into the temple and used only for that which pollutes. The point of Matthew, the point that Matthew is making is, look, all of this is happening. The chief priests and the elders, they've condemned him. Judas has betrayed innocent blood. But actually what's going on? It's exactly what God said. You've got to see that all the plans are coming together at this moment. This is, if you like, all the final pieces of the jigsaw puzzle meshing in this man. So was fulfilled the message of Jeremiah 19. So was fulfilled what God had said. Jeremiah wrote his prophecy a little after Isaiah. Isaiah was probably 700 years, and it was Jeremiah was 500 or 600 years before any of these events took place. And you can see it being spelled out there, piece by piece by piece, God's plan for his people coming together. The point is that this is exactly what God had been pointing to all the way through. The priests and elders might have been involved, and Judas is involved, but God's plan is being fulfilled. But let's continue our quest for whose responsibility it is. And then Matthew turns us to Pilate. And Pilate is somehow dodging or ducking his responsibility. Just have a look. Verse 11. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor. And the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. When Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Again, it's obvious from Pilate's question that the priests and elders' approach is to accuse him of treason, being a king in competition with Caesar. And yet it is surprising, isn't it, that to all the allegations, Jesus makes no defense. You can't put yourself in his place, but imagine being a fly on the wall just for a second, which is what Matthew gives us the privilege of being. Here is this one who has done all of the miracles I described and many more. Apart from anything else, if you want to intervene into this situation, he's the one who stood on a boat in a storm in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and said, "Peace, be still," and the wind and the waves calmed down. He's the one who went into the home of a child who was sick and silenced with a word the mourners as he raised her from the dead. It's not that Jesus can't do anything. I think it's Luke that records for us that he could call, if he wanted to, 12 legions of angels and obliterate everything at this moment if he wanted to. Whatever else you may say, he could at least have talked his way out of this situation, couldn't he? But he didn't. He was silent. Remember we read at the beginning of our time together this morning from Isaiah 53? He committed no sin, that is, they had no allegation, and no deceit was found in his mouth. As a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He's standing there on purpose, quiet, when he could have got out of it. Years later, the Apostle Peter will quote Isaiah and Jesus' example to those Christian slaves who are likewise bound and likewise unjustly accused. 1 Peter 2, we read, "When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." That's the point, isn't it? This Roman governor, he certainly does have some responsibility. He has responsibility to govern justly. He has responsibility to use his power wisely. Yet Jesus isn't merely relying on the wisdom and justice of a Roman governor. It's a good thing he isn't, as we're going to see. Now, Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, as we say at Christmas, is trusting and obeying his Father as he proceeds to the rescue of his people. Remember, just a week or two ago, we saw there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said in chapter 26 and verse 42, "My Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." He's referring to the wrath of God, and he's on purpose trusting not in himself, nor his words, nor the Romans, nor the Jews, nor Judas, nor his disciples. He's trusting his Father. I've said it's a good thing he wasn't trusting Pilate, because Pilate just ducks and dodges his responsibility and passes it to the crowd. Verse 15, "Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd, presumably for popularity, whatever." Verse 16, "At that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas, who the other gospel writers tell us was truly in for insurrection and murder and rebellion. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, 'Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?' For he knew it was out of envy they had handed Jesus over to him." And we're all bound to ask that if he knew it was driven by envy and it was also unjust, why didn't he just dismiss the case? He had the authority to do that, didn't he? He could have just said, "This guy has no case to answer, case dismissed." He was the absolute ruler here. He could have done that, and he chose not to. If somehow he felt for, even had fear of Jesus, why in verse 26 do we read that he had Jesus scourged? No, Pilate is not innocent here. He's just a puppet. Who's responsible? We don't know much about his wife's dream. But he could have listened to his wife's dream. He didn't need to take water and wash his hands of it, did he? He could have said, okay, I'm the governor, and this is not going to go ahead. But what he does actually is he gives it to the people to take the decision. Verse 20. The chief priests and elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. Verse 21. Which of the two do you want me to release to you? Asked the governor. Barabbas, they answered. What shall I do then with Jesus who is called Christ? They asked. They all answered, crucify him. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they all shouted all the louder, crucify him. Well, verse 24, when Pilate saw he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water, washed his hands in front of the ground and said, I'm innocent of this man's blood. It's your responsibility. He wasn't innocent. He could have let him go. But listen to what the crowd says in response. All the people answered, let his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas, but Jesus he had flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Actually, if you've been keeping up with events, then I think the really surprising response is the response of the crowd. Just a few chapters before, in chapter 21, on what we call Palm Sunday, this huge crowd of pilgrims has been following Jesus into Jerusalem, coming up to the Passover, and they've taken off their cloaks and laid them on the ground. They've cut palm branches and laid them on the ground. They've shouted out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Of all people, you would think that the crowd is on Jesus' side, wouldn't you? You'd think if you put it to the democratic popular vote, Jesus would win. He's the one that healed the sick. He's the one that raised the dead. He's the one that's fed the 5,000. Where are the 5,000 now? Some of them were there. Why aren't they crying out? This rather proves that democracy, as Churchill said, is a terrible system, but it's the best we can do. It doesn't work. It's because of the crowd, remember, that the chief priests and elders had decided they weren't, in chapter 26, going to go ahead with this during the feast, because they thought there would be a riot. What's happened now? There's a riot calling for blood. His blood. Here they are. I don't know about you, I often find the fickleness of people disgusting. That is, until I see my own heart. And then I find my own heart disgusting. Jesus once described the crowds as like sheep without a shepherd. And now they've rejected the shepherd. It's easy to see weakness when you think the man you followed isn't as strong as you expected, isn't it? At least in one sense, maybe that's what's driven them. They've seen him walking into Jerusalem as the king and all the rest of it. They've seen him with feed the crowds and heal the sick and raise the dead. And here he is in front of a Roman governor, held by guards, controlled and bound. And if nothing else, he's just a disappointment. Barabbas, on the other hand, is really someone. He's a murderer. He's an insurrectionist. He's fought against the Romans. Maybe that's what's driving it. At least he's cost some Roman blood. But as they follow their evil leaders and take on themselves and their children the full responsibility for his blood, they simply cannot know what they're doing, because they shout better than they know and condemn themselves more than they understand. In just a few weeks, restored Peter is going to stand before this crowd and he's going to say something important to them. I'd like you to turn with me to it in Acts chapter 2. Page 769. On the day of Pentecost, just a few weeks after this event, what we call Easter. We read Peter in verse 22 of Acts 2, say to the crowd,
Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you, by miracles and wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Do you see what Peter's saying? Whose responsibility is it what we're coming to next week? The death of Christ. Is it the elders and the chief priests? Yes, they've definitely got some responsibility. Is it Judas's? Yes, he's definitely got some responsibility. Is it Pilate's? Yes, he's definitely got some responsibility. Is it the crowds? Undoubtedly, they have huge responsibility. But what does Peter say? This man, verse 23 of Acts 2, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. This is the cup, and far more to come. This is the cup that Christ had faithfully agreed to drink when back in the Garden of Gethsemane he had said, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Whose responsibility, whose decision is it? Who should take responsibility for what is happening to God the Son here in Jerusalem in AD 33? Well, ultimately, it's God's. But then you've got to say, why did God have a purpose and in his foreknowledge decide that his son was going to die? And the answer to that is given for us right the way throughout the message of the Bible, and the answer is because he loved you and me. Remember we read in Isaiah chapter 53, for the transgression of my people? Remember we read in Isaiah 53, our sin was laid upon him? Why did God make this decision to put his son, to have his son nailed to a cross? And the answer is because he saw your heart and mine and these people's hearts. And he knew that you and I naturally are rebels, just like Barabbas actually, against him. And he knew that the penalty for our rebellion against him was one that we could never pay, and we would live our lives with no relationship with him and die our deaths with no relationship with him, but only condemnation. Do you want to know whose real responsibility it is to see this man innocent and lovely and kind as he is, being beaten up and spat upon and flogged, and ultimately next week we're going to see crucified? Whose responsibility is it, you know? Yours and mine. That's the truth. And as we see him next week, nailed to a cross, so we're confronted with the question that people say so often to God, when there's so much going on in the world, when there's so much suffering, when there's so much difficulty, when my life is so tough, how do I know God loves me this much, says Jesus? That's the answer. This much, says God. Because God loved you and me so much, he sent his son to die so that you and I could be forgiven. He took the punishment that you and I deserve, so that we could have relationship with him. Can I say, if you are not a Christian this morning, and you know Jesus died for you, if you haven't repented and believed, if you haven't said to him, God, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. Please save me. Then you are rejecting not just God, but his rescue plan as well. Please don't do that. Because he rose again from the dead 3 days later. We date our calendars from this man. They thought he was an irrelevance. But it's 2008 AD.
And across the world, though the BBC would not believe it, millions and millions of people are becoming Christians every day. In China, right now, there will be people committing their lives to Christ, much to the frustration of the Chinese government. And one day, Jesus has said, he will say, enough. Whose responsibility is it? Yours and mine. What will we do with that responsibility but bow to him and say, thank you. Please save me.